book, Mere Christianity, chastity is the most unpopular of Christian virtues. I don't think much has changed since then, except perhaps that chastity is not even really considered much of a virtue at all any longer. The very word chastity seems nearly extinct from our conversation as a whole, from our vocabulary. And though the word chastity, this idea of purity unto marriage, of having a chaste mind and heart as well as a chaste body, has kind of disappeared from the modern culture, in our high schools, you see a very different culture. In fact, in Montgomery County High Schools and Howard County High Schools, any student can go right to the health room and get condoms without any questions asked and no notification made to parents. That means some 13-year-olds. This isn't the case in Frederick County yet, and in the Lance Linganore's school paper, an upcoming senior wrote an article about how Frederick County needs this very thing. He says in the article, "History says that hormones and desire are going to win. If there is no stopping students who are already sexually active, then the best way to ensure their safety is to provide them with condoms. It is right to lament the words of this young man, but maybe not perhaps for the reason that you're thinking." In many ways, I agree with this young man. Realize that apart from Jesus Christ, we can't. If we are expecting children who have no understanding of Jesus Christ, who do not know the gospel, who have not been transformed by the word of God, who have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, to live up to the principles that God has put in his word, we are fooling ourselves. We are fooling ourselves if we think that people can live out biblical principles without the help of God and without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so first, as we look at this, our primary concern for our young people needs not to be their sexuality, but their salvation. We need to, in some cases, put those things aside from our mind, take the judgmentalism that so quickly fills our hearts and minds out, and love those kids and love adults and love people who are struggling with sin, realizing that that is the reality of life apart from Jesus Christ. And there is no hope apart from him. Second, we need to really remember that these youth are not able to without the help of God. We need to remember that. And so that brings us back to that first point. We need to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ first and foremost above all else. The real tragedy of lust is not that it's pervasive in our world. That should be expected. The real tragedy, it is pervasive in the church. The real tragedy is that lust is pervasive wherever you go. In the studies that they've done about Christians versus those who claim to be followers of Christ and those who don't, you don't see much of a difference in the lives that they live, in how they treat sexuality, and how they deal with all of these things. And that is where the real tragedy occurs, and that is what we need to focus on. I hope you have your Bibles with you. Open to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. And one of the troubling blessings of preaching through chapters and books of the Bible, yes, there are troubling blessings. Not every blessing of God comes down as a wonderful gift to rejoice in. There are many blessings that God gives us that trouble our hearts in some ways. One of the troubling blessings of preaching through chapters and books of the Bible is you cannot avoid the difficult or uncomfortable passages. Boy, how much and how easy would have been to be like, this passage, I don't really want to deal with this today. And so we're going to skip over it and move on right to divorce. That's a little bit easier. Oaths and honesty, that's an easy passage to cover. Let's go with that. Everyone's on the same page. We can avoid some of those uncomfortable things. But as you go through the Bible, chapter for chapter, word for word, verse for verse, you run into passages that are hard to swallow sometimes. And so as we find these verses that are confusing, you have to think carefully about them and figure out how to understand them, apply them, and explain them. And when you come to the passages that are uncomfortable, you have to learn how to deal with those and address them in a way that matters. And so in Matthew 5, 27 through 30, Jesus speaks out on lust. And it's also something that many, many people, many of us, are still struggling to today. So in my preaching today, my hope is for what Paul experienced in the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 7, he refers back to a previous letter that he wrote. And he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." My hope today in dealing with a difficult, somewhat uncomfortable passage that's likely going to strike at the heart and convict many of you is that we aren't brought to grief for grief's sake. We aren't convicted for no purpose. But that conviction leads to repentance, and that repentance leads to change, and that leads us as a church to be more and more the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Jesus follows the same pattern here as he did on his teaching with anger and murder. And this pattern is repeated four more times here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, where he starts, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Remember what Jesus is doing with these teachings. First, he's reinterpreting the law according to the Spirit rather than the letter. He is not changing the law. He's not removing any part of the law. He's showing how this law was intended to be understood. And second, he's showing what a life looks like when we are living according to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He's saying, this is what life looks like when we are fully submitted to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. And so here Jesus starts in verse 27 saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" This command, like the command not to murder, is drawn from the Ten Commandments. And like many of the commandments, it was largely ignored and sometimes forgotten. And throughout Jewish history, was misinterpreted to allow for numerous immoral relationships. Too often, we look back at the past model of sexual immorality with this kind of rose-colored glasses. We think, you know, it's so bad today. It was so much better in the past. Well, it depends on what time of the past you went to. Did you ever think about going back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That is not the epitome of good sexual morals. There was polygamy, there was incest, there was horrible things that went on back in that time. And so our goal today is not to look back and say at this time that we have to get back to, but always to look forward to what God is doing and where God is leading us today. And so here he refers back to this commandment in the Old Testament, do not commit adultery. And remember, with every do not commandment of God, when you look at the spirit of the law, that means there is something that you should be doing in return. And so here he focuses on this do not commit adultery and then goes even further in verse 28, where he goes on to say, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I don't know about you, but this is a convicting passage. I have no doubt that there is not a man in this room who has not been convicted by this passage at some time in their lives, and probably most of the women, though I cannot speak for you. And so as Jesus talks here, the experience of those who he was speaking to would have been much the same. They would have said, wait a second, then we're all sinful, then we're all broken. What are you saying, Jesus? And Jesus is saying just that. We are all sinful. We are all broken. We don't need a self-help book. We need a savior. We need someone to rescue us. And so he did in dying on the cross, in rising from the dead, and in sending the Holy Spirit to help us so that as we submit to him, as we follow him, we can grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, even as all of our ongoing failures and sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross for our sake. And as we hear him say, don't look at a woman with lustful intent, we have to remember also that he's not speaking about any and every temptation. This is not, I'm tempted to look lustfully, but that I actually look lustfully. Martin Luther describes it very well. I can't add much to it when he says, we cannot keep birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from building a nest in our hair. We know the difference of when we are tempted to do something and when we mentally give over to that temptation. The birds flew over our heads and we call them down. We're like, come on, have a seat right here. You're going to hang around for a while because you're a pretty bird. We know the difference between being tempted by something and rejecting that temptation. Say, I'm not going to look in that way. I'm not going to think about someone else in that way. And when we let the bird nest in our hair and we just sit and dwell on it. Jesus says, don't even look with lustful intent. And we ought all to realize that that convicts us. That we are in some way, shape, or form at some point in our lives have been guilty of this. And so he commands not just to avoid adultery, but to avoid lust. And Jesus concludes describing the manner in which we are to avoid this lust. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, tragically, some people throughout history have actually taken this quite literally. And Origen, one of our founding fathers, discovered, most tragically, that it didn't solve the problem. And we could look at textual clues, we could look at hermeneutical methods, we could look at a lot of fancy things. There's one really simple way of looking at this to realize that Jesus is speaking figuratively. You just have to look at the 12 disciples. They followed Jesus for 3 years, and as far as I know, none of them were blind, deaf, mute, or lame. I mean, just imagine that picture of the Last Supper, though that would be one of the most horrifying pictures you've ever seen. So Jesus was not speaking literally. He was speaking figuratively here, but he was speaking radically. Jesus is teaching it is worth sacrificing for the sake of a righteous life. It is worth sacrificing to avoid lust. Another word that has fallen out of popularity in recent years is the word mortification. How many of you have even heard the word mortification? A few of you, not too many people under about 35 or 40. Mortification is a word that we just don't talk about much anymore. And yet, an entire book was written on it by a Puritan pastor, John Owen. Mortification means to slay and kill the sin in our lives. And in this book, he writes this. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. We tend not to treat sin with a great deal of seriousness. We tend to push it off to the side. We tend to rely on the grace of God. And the grace of God is a reality. Let there be no mistaking it. If you are forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. Your sins have been covered from the beginning of time to the end of time. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to take the sin in our lives seriously. It doesn't mean that all earthly consequences of our sin have disappeared. In fact, those earthly consequences are very real and very, very damaging. More so than we really understand and imagine. And so Jesus here says, tear it out. Get rid of it. Sacrifice for the sake of righteousness to live a holy life before God. It is worth taking radical steps to get rid of the sin in our lives. So what then are we to do about these temptations of lust that we face? First thing, tear out the sin. I am not very squeamish about bugs, snakes, other creepy crawlers. They really don't bother me. When we had a snake, we had about a 4-foot black snake slither underneath our dining room table. And it was, yeah, it spooked us there for a second. But then it was like, let's have fun with our family and watch the snake. And we tried to get it in a little box, but it just slithered under by our cabinets and I didn't lose a bit of sleep. I'm not really squeamish about bugs. My general principle is to live and to let live. This was not the case for a man named Elijah Maida, who got so tired of the spiders in his backyard in Chico, California, he used a propane torch to get rid of them all. The problem is he also used that propane torch to get rid of $25,000 worth of his house. He decided, I have had enough of these spiders. I am going to get rid of them. And that needs to be more of our mentality about sin. These are not just harmless sins that dwell in our heart and in our mind and in our actions. These sins have real consequences. And you know, I do have some limits and boundaries. If there is a bug in my bed, it's not long for this life. And that's how we need to act. We can't just sit there and look at the sin in our lives. And here's the reality. The sin in our lives is far more dangerous than any bug that you will ever encounter, than any snake. And yet so often we encounter these things and we are horrified by them. And we encounter our own sin and we brush it off as if it is nothing. And so Paul describes the manner in which we are to deal with the cravings of our sinful flesh in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 through 27, where he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so he's saying we need to deal with sin in our lives in a radical fashion. We need to be willing to sacrifice for it. Not only do we need to remove things from our lives, we also need to look at the positive aspect of it. We need to take hold of the biblical ethic on sex and marriage. The biblical model for sex and marriage is not only falling out of favor, it is passing from knowledge and memory. And talking with many young Christian couples, I often find that they have no true understanding of what God desires for sex and marriage. And at the very heart of the biblical ethic on sex and marriage is viewing marriage as a covenant, not as a consumer. And Timothy Keller expounds on this in a phenomenal sermon that he preached. There's a link to it in the notes that you have on the back of those sermon notes. Our culture views marital relationships much more as a consumer than as a covenant. And as a consumer, what are we looking for? We're looking for something to meet our needs. Many people who move in together before they get married are asking the question, is this really the right person to get married? What are they doing? They're taking the car out for a test drive. The reason that this doesn't work is you're basing your relationship on, is this the right person? Not on the covenant that this is a promise made before God that's founded in the Word of God and in the promises of God and not in our own desires. And so as you go on in marriage, what you're constantly looking for is this still the right person for me? And at some point, if you've been married long enough, if your goal is to fulfill your own desires, you're going to come to the realization, this person is not doing it for me anymore. I've had enough of this. I'm ready to move on. And so you figure, okay, well, it's time for a new relationship. But when the relationship is founded in the covenant of God, it's different. When the relationship is founded in the covenant of God, there is security. Because it is first and foremost a promise made to God who does not change. It is a promise made before God who will hold us to that no matter what is going on in our lives. And second, it is then a promise to that other person. It is a promise captured in those marriage vows that say to have and to hold in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, till death do us part. That's what a covenant is. It's not based on our desires, what we're getting out of a relationship. It's everything based on what we can give on that promise that is made before God. And so we need to start looking and teaching about marriage as a covenant and modeling marriage as a covenant, not marriage as a consumer. What can I get out of this relationship? And second, we need to elevate intimacy within marriage. For too many Christians, sex is viewed as something dirty and wrong, and we do not get that perspective from the Bible. You cannot read through the whole counsel of God and come away with this. A Song of Solomon is a graphic erotic love story. If you read that, you don't come away thinking, oh, this is something dirty and wrong and sinful. In Proverbs 5:18, you read this. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always by her love. And I really liked what Timothy Keller had to say about it. He said, you know, some people ask him, does he believe in that every word of the Bible is true? He says, sometimes there's some benefits to that. Sometimes there's some benefits taking every word literally. The Bible does not denigrate sex in any way, shape, or form, but it does put boundaries on it. It puts boundaries on it within the relationship of marriage, within the covenant of marriage. And it's more than just that physical intimacy. It's also our mind. As Jesus pointed out, it's not just what we do. It's even that lustful intent in our hearts. And so how do we revive this biblical understanding of marriage in our churches? Again, we can look toward our world, but if we're looking toward our world and the non-Christians to revive this, we're going to find we don't ever make any progress. But if we look to those who are not believers and reach them for Christ and share the gospel with them and see their hearts transformed by the Holy Spirit, at that point, we then share with them when they are part of the church, here is how God is calling us and empowering us to live. And so as we look through scripture, there's a great example of how change happens, how the church can reclaim this perspective on marriage and start elevating marriage as God desires to the place God desires it to be, which is not above the gospel. Family is not above the gospel or Jesus Christ. Jesus made that perfectly clear in some other radical statements he made, where he said, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. He's not, again, saying literally hate your father and mother. He's saying you cannot put family above him. And yet in 2 Kings 22, we read what change looks like and how this can take place. This is one of the most striking passages in the Bible, and it's said very simply, and it's something you can almost miss. In 22 verse 8, it says, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. You might have missed it. Think about that again. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They lost it. They lost the Torah. They lost the first five books of the Bible. The very founding documents of the Israelite nation, that what was given to them by God when they wandered in the desert, as Moses went up to speak to him in the cloud and in the fire, they lost it. This would be like transporting 50 years into the future and going up to a senator at that time and saying, so, you know, I'd like to hear about your thoughts on the Constitution. They'd say, the what? The Constitution, you know, the founding documents, what are they? You know, they're in D.C., they're on display. No, they're not. Imagine losing the most important documents. They just got forgotten there in the temple. And so they bring these documents to Josiah, and they read the entire book to him. He sits down, they read the whole thing to him, and here is his response. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. That was a sign of mourning and grief. He recognized the sinfulness of the Jewish people. He realized that they had not only forgotten the word and the law of God, they had forgotten all about God. But it didn't stop there. It didn't stop with just that statement of repentance. He went on to make changes. He went on. Chapter 23, it says, then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. So he gathered everyone together. He said, listen to the words of the Lord. And then he enacted change. He brought down the Baals and the Ashtoreths. He sent away or did away with the priests of other religions. He said, we are going to serve the one and true God. We are going to follow this law. His repentance led to action. We cannot go back and change the past. We cannot look back to a time of greater morality and say, that's what we need to attain. What we need to do is look into the word of God and let it convict our hearts. Let it bring us to a place of grief. Let it bring us to repentance that God may restore our lives. Chastity is quite possibly the most unpopular of Christian virtues. It is also one of the hardest of Christian virtues. Who here is not cut by those words? Whoever looks lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. As we look at this sin in the lives of others, in the lives of the church, in the lives of the culture, I encourage us to keep the same attitude that Paul had when he wrote Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are not called to condemn others in judgment. We are called to lead people to repentance and then back to God. And secondly, as we deal with it in our own lives, and I'll leave you with this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus loves us so much. He died on the cross for our sins, that if we believe in him, we have nothing to worry about. And then he calls us to lay behind us the things of the past, to look around us at all those who are going to pray for us and lift us up and encourage us, and to ultimately look to Christ on that cross to remind us not to grow weary and lose heart in our battle against sin. Let's pray together. Father, we all need forgiveness. We all have sinned against you. There is none who can stand before you in your presence with a clean and a pure heart. And Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you did not look down on us and despise us. You looked down on us and sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us now to keep our eyes fixed on your Son, to keep our eyes fixed on the cross. Father, strengthen us that we may live holy lives before you, set apart for you, living according to your word by the power of your Spirit. Amen.